Nice. So, we thought we'd talk a little bit about Bhaktivinoda Thakur in a context instead of the Bhagavatam. You're all sitting here today because of Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Now, we'll begin with a question. What is an hagiography? The word hagiography. I want to begin with a definition. Does anybody here know? Anybody here heard of the word hagiography? Yes. Okay. With Hags. No. Okay. Well, the Kalakanta out for a moment. Anybody else? A Kalakantaji.
Is that a biography that's
I'm going to look up. I'm going to give a dictionary definition of it in a moment. Yes, it is like a biography. It is a biography. It's a special kind of biography. I don't want to say it in a pejorative sense. What? Hagiography. Oh, there it is. The study of saints. Let me see what you have. This is pretty good. You're darn good. Okay. It refers literally to writings on the subject of holy people, and specifically, okay, that's not really giving a good, go a little further. That's not really giving the sense of the word. Okay, now that's better. That's better. Okay, I'll tell you what a hagiography is. That definition's correct. A hagiography is a biography of the life of a saint. And the life of a saint, everything is kind of miraculous and wonderful. And that's a hagiography. And we need hagiographies. There are very saintly people, and we need to describe their life stories. Yet there's one thing a hagiography will not do. It won't tell you a lot about what that person was thinking, what they were going through, what their life was like. Hagiographies teach lessons. It tells you something. It inspires you. It's not that it's not true. It's a piece of the story. Let's contrast it with a biography. A biography is not any more true than a hagiography. What is a biography? It's somebody's life story. But a biography has a flaw. It's a life story from what? A point of view. You can have an autobiography. It's a life story from my point of view. But somebody else may have a different point of view of what I did. I may think what I did was, like in this song, where we sing these songs, which some of them are considered autobiographical. Here, Bhaktivinoda's one and only joy is the pastimes of Lord Hari sings this song. That's a biographical statement of his personality. You are my life and soul, Lord. Another statement. Other times he says, I'm too fallen. Let me see. If you examine me, you will find no qualities. Your mercy is all that I am made of. If you are not merciful unto me, I can only weep, and I will not be able to maintain my life. That's Bhaktivinoda Thakur singing again. These are biographical comments. And he's written autobiographical. In a long letter to his son, Lalit Prasad, he told his life story, and that's the autobiography we have. So So we have an autobiography, which is my inner story. We have a biography, someone else's view of me. And when you have a hagiography, which is the view of me, you know, speaking not me personally, but as the person, the view as a saint. So you have all these different angles. Which one is correct? The autobiography, the biography, or the hagiography? For somebody within our line who is a Vaishnav. Which is correct for Prabhupada? The autobiographical statements? The biographical statements? Or the hagiographical statements? A hagiographer. Okay. Of course. Okay, that's actually a good question. But that answer was just too easy. Like for example, we have a what do we call the hagiography of Lord Chaitanya? Yeah. And who wrote it? Well, that's who writes it. Biography is more, they're telling their life story, but not from the point of view that they're a saint. This is going to get to an interesting place in a moment. So let me ask you the question, which is, if I want to learn about Prabhupada's life, should I read his hagiography, his biography, his autobiography? What should I read to learn about his life? Which one's best? Well, you know, raise your hands, we'll call on. Okay, what do you say? Why? Okay, so best, we're seeing the same point of view. Okay, any other opinions? Gopal. Good point. Lilamrita is considered by some a hagiography.
No, also a biography, and I don't know how much an autobiography. But I think maybe they're all nice.
Okay. Other thoughts? Yes. Okay, so you're saying if I want to find out what he was before he was a saint, I'll read a biography, and after he was a saint, a hagiography. Okay. That's an autobiography. Yeah, he had one last week with President Obama. Anyone know that? You know the story, right? Okay. The story we'll tell you later. Okay, I was just with him Saturday, so I know the story. So we have Radhana Swami. His book is kind of an autobiography. If it was written as a hagiography, certain pieces might have been left out. If it was written as a biography, other pieces might have been added in. Generally so. Some exceptions actually arise to that, but some say. No, in fact, not only didn't Jesus write about himself, the Gospel of Matthew wasn't written by Matthew, the Gospel of John wasn't written by John. No. I think even very religious Christian scholars accept that. That was just the naming tradition. It was about, but you called it by. Now we're going to branch off into another subject and then try to get back to this. And it's called historiography. There was a time when history was treated very differently. Right now, history is a very scholarly subject. Do we have any history majors here? History minors? And anybody who just doesn't give a hoot about history because it just gets old anyway? Okay. Okay, so we got a little bit of history student there. Okay, so prior times to the very age of modernity, history wasn't very concerned with facts. It was concerned with lessons. In other words, society, other societies are very concerned with moral lessons, with teaching people things, with learning, improving values and consciousness. So facts, for the sake of just facts, were considered less important. Nowadays, history has become somewhat of a science, and facts for the sake of facts become important. You know, and therefore, these distinctions arise. What is biographical facts? What is hagiography? What are these? These distinctions become more important because facts become more important. Now, what's special about Bhaktivinoda Thakur is Bhaktivinoda Thakur lived at that time in India when these issues that we are discussing right here, what is hagiography? What is history? How do we know things? Do we look at it from a scholar point of view? Do we look at it from the point of view of saints? When the same kind of topic, what's the best way to know something, was being discussed in Bengal. So I am giving you a sample of the kind of society that Bhaktivinoda Thakur lived in. It was being discussed, and it was being discussed both in English and Bengali. Because when the English came, the English introduced more of the Western epistemology. The word epistemology means theory of knowledge. How do you know things? There is Indian epistemology. How do you know things? For example, the way we know things, we might say, what's an example of Vedic epistemology? That's an example. What's another example? I'll give you one. Guru, Shastra, Sadhu. Example. What's an example of Western epistemology? Yeah. Reason, logic, like that. So there are different... Is one right and is one wrong is not the issue. They're different. And you get different information from them and different tools. For example, I mean, there's, sometimes we make this dichotomy. A dichotomy means like opposites. And I call it a false dichotomy. We make a false dichotomy that, this epistemology, this method, logic and reason will yield nothing. Only devotion can yield something. Bhaktivinoda Thakur faced this. Only devotion can yield things, and knowledge can. There are different tools for different instruments. For example, today will be a hot day. Now, I want to know how hot it is. I'm not going to use the microphone to tell me how hot it is. I'm going to use a thermometer. And when I want to give class, I'm not going to hold the thermometer up to my mouth. I'm going to use a microphone. So there are different tools which are used to get different measurements. And so Bhaktivinoda Thakur again was faced with all these new tools were coming in. Western scholarship methods, detailed religious analysis, questioning of historical accuracy. All these new tools are coming. And then we have the old tools. But there was a problem with the old tools because the old tools had become abusive. What were some of the abuses going on in the Vaishnav world, Gaudiya Vaishnav world to be specific, in, let's say, 1800s? Gopal. Caste Brahmins, smarter Brahmins, gets worse than that. Okay, but yes. Sahajiyas. What does Sahajiya do? He's saying he keeps Krishna's pastimes cheaply, very cheaply. In fact, not only does he keep Krishna's pastimes cheaply, sometimes he goes and tries to imitate Krishna's pastimes. It's called a harem. A harem. It's an Arabic word. It means you surround yourself with many, many, many women, and they live together and just serve you, the man. It's called a harem. And so, by one point of view, Krishna had a harem. I mean, he had all surrounded by the gopis, wives, 16,000. I mean, look like a harem. You go right now to Saudi Arabia, you'll find all the very leaders of society will have 5, 10, 15 wives, plus so many maidservants. At least. And the man is the absolute master of everything. Krishna was the absolute master of everything. Though Radharani and Rukmini could completely control him, but that's a different matter. But he was the master of everything. So, when the British came and they're, imagine the British scholars, Christians, and this is Victoria, England. This is, let's say 1800s. They're pretty uptight. And on matters of sexuality, they were known as Victorian age. I mean, very, very uptight. And they go to India and they start studying the most, kind of these Lord Chaitanya, and they're reading Krishna book because they could read Sanskrit. And they're reading, the Bhagavatam, and he's playing with his gopis and he's doing this, and then you get into the intimate Goswami books and it gets more intimate, and then they say, this is an immoral God they're worshipping. What kind of immoral God is this? They were very uptight themselves. I mean, they had an angry God, a judgmental God. Excuse me? Uptight means they were uptight. Kalakanta, translate. I didn't say talk about me. I said translate. Okay. So, last time I asked you to translate for me. So, you have this British coming who, in the age of Queen Victoria. I haven't been to Calcutta at Victoria Park. There's this huge statue of Queen Victoria sitting on a throne. You've seen it? Who's seen that? You've seen it? Victoria Memorial. Quite amazing. Because that was the capital of British England at one time. British India, I mean. And there's Queen Victoria sitting right there in the middle of the park, and a bunch of Indians playing frisbee around her. It's like, what a weird sight. Can't figure out who's who. So Bhaktivinod Thakur was entering India at the scene. So you have these Christian missionaries coming. Now, the Christian missionaries had a mission. How do I know they had a mission? Because they were missionaries. Missionaries have to have a mission. So they had a mission. And what was their mission? Their mission was, I'll give you a hint of their mission. Has anybody here ever studied Monier Williams Sanskrit Dictionary? Yes, tell me about it. What do you know about the introduction to the Sanskrit Dictionary? Okay. And why did he write that in the beginning of his dictionary? You're correct. I'll tell you the story. Monier Williams, Monier-Williams. It's a hyphenated name. Monier Williams was a great, brilliant, brilliant scholar. To this day, if we want to know the translation of a word from Sanskrit to English, we will generally refer to his dictionary. It's very, very good scholarship. In the beginning of his dictionary, he wrote an apology. He said some will criticize, because he's a clergyman. All the scholars of that time were clergymen. Why? If you wanted to be a scholar, you went to Oxford or Cambridge. And if you went to Oxford or Cambridge, you were a clergyman. I mean, as simple as that. If you went to Princeton or Yale or Harvard shortly after America was founded, you went there to study to be a clergyman. The clergyman means preacher. Somebody of the clergy. Preacher. So if you wanted to be a scholar, you were also a preacher. That's what it was like. So Monier Williams was criticized by other clergymen. Why are you bothering to studying the language of the Hindus? Why are you even bothering? We got to convert them. He said in the introduction, well, if we don't know their language, we won't be able to convert them very well. We need to understand them. It was his justification, his rationale. Now, did he really believe that, or did he say that to be politically correct? I don't know. But he said it. Prabhu, did I get that right, what he said? Kind of a, it was an apology. I'm sorry I'm doing this. Now, you see, he apologized because other Christians were criticizing him. Why are you bothering to learn their language? We're here to convert them. Our scriptures are not in Sanskrit. Our scriptures are in Greek, Latin, translated to English. Our scriptures, I mean, there's only one scripture in the world. It's the Bible. There's one. Not two, not three. There's one. And they got to learn the Bible. If you don't have the blood of Jesus, I mean, you're finished. You're finished. That's it. I mean, this is really the way they thought. And the only way you're going to get the blood of Jesus is to study the Bible. And you're wasting your time on this language of people who, what do? They think God's a playboy. Playboy, you know, playboy, you know, somebody who just plays around with women. And if you don't believe that's what they think, go to some of the religious places and watch these men there chasing women all around. These men carrying flutes and wearing a blue cloth chasing women, which you would see a lot in those times. The Sahajiyas. One time a Sahajiya came into the temple in Vrindavan. You might have heard this story, but it's worth repeating. So the Sahajiya came in, and he's rolling on the ground. Radha Krishna, Radha Krishna, Krishna! And he's rolling over on the ground, interrupting everything. And it looks like he could be in real transcendental ecstasy. So devotees, you know the story, and you heard this one? So, you know, devotees went to see Prabhupada. Said, Prabhupada, what do we do? What was Prabhupada's advice? Kick him! Kick him! Because if he's really in a transcendental ecstasy, he won't feel a kick. So one devotee went out there, a big one, and kicked him. And American devotees are not shy about kicking. We were not shy about that at all. We had no troubles with that. And so they gave him a kick, and he went scurrying away like after somebody would kick a dog. So it was just phony. So you have the, look at this, British missionaries coming to India, 1800, 1850, and they're studying the scripture, and it's a playboy, and they're looking, going to the temples and seeing, you know, men with flutes surrounded by a bunch of women seducing them, and they're saying, what kind of rubbish religion is this? What kind of rubbish is this? And then they had a point. Because the practice and the practice of the religion and the praxis, what we're doing, didn't really match the highest philosophy. So the British were confused. Oxford, which prides itself to this day, Oxford is the number one place in the Western world for studying Indian philosophy, it was considered, especially in the 1800s. Cambridge was more studying Chinese, Oxford was more for Oriental work. Oxford offered a prize in the 1800s for the best paper on Hinduism. But here was the name of the prize. Anybody know the name of the prize they offered? It was a prize for the best refutation of Hinduism. Not study of, refutation, meaning disproving. They offered a prize for the best... Yes? Nowadays? Yeah, I think it's called the First Baptist Bible College. But no, there is. A book came out last year by a Baptist group. And there's some real... I'll give a digression story in a minute. But the book came out by a Baptist group, you know, just trying to prove every religion in the world, including Catholicism, that, you know, they're the way, the light, the truth. And so their chapter on Hinduism, one of them begins, it's so funny. It begins like this. And they say that their God lies on an ocean And while he's lying on the ocean, he breathes. And while he's breathing, millions of universes come out. When I read that, I said, wow, that really sounds like God. And there you go, isn't that absurd? And I'm thinking, wow, that's wonderful. So, but before we run out of time, we will try to tie some of these disparate thoughts together. But I'm trying to lay a scene here. And the scene I'm trying to lay is in the 1800s, when Bhaktivinod, he was not born as a Vaishnav. He was born as a Malecha. He ate fish until the day he was initiated. That is not found in the hagiography. That is found more in the biography. But that biography is based on the writings of Bhaktivinoda Thakur. He states that himself, so it's not to be disputed. Bhaktivinoda Thakur stated that himself. And later, when he got sick, his family, which was not a Vaishnava family, his mother and all, urged him to eat fish to get healthy, and he refused to do it. I mean, they even tried to give Prabhupada chicken soup. You might have read that story. So the time in he didn't take it, but his mother tried giving to him when he was sick as a kid. The Bengal then, it wasn't particularly veggie, though veggie might be less important. I have some really good digression on veggie, but we'll save that for another digression. Get back to the point here. Well, some things Prabhupada said to me about being vegetarian. By the way, he preferred we be vegetarian. But there's more to that story. So what we have here is we have a Bengal. I'm trying to paint a picture for you in which you had sahajas all over the place. You had British using the Hajjis to tear apart the philosophy, Bhaktivinoda not born in a Vaishnava family, and just looking at the scene. And he was the first one to put it all together, especially in the English language. That's a great thing. He studied Lord Chaitanya, and the hagiography of him, which is worth reading, because I love reading hagiographies. I think I learn a lot from them. I really learn what a saint is going through and what a saint did. It's very useful literature. It's not a pejorative negative term. It's just a descriptive term. Because when you're studying, you need to know, is this a hagiography? Is it a biography? Is it an autobiography? These things are important to know. In the beginning of the songbook, there's one by Achyutananda, who now lives in Alachua. And it's a very nice hagiographical description. There's a few minor mistakes in here of what it was like when Bhaktivinoda Thakur came. So what did Bhaktivinoda Thakur do? Well, first thing is, he, again, no time to go into this, but when he understood Vaishnava philosophy, he became the greatest follower of Lord Chaitanya. And he read in the songs. He just became totally attracted to Radha and Krishna and the holy name. Then he was a very high-ranking officer in the British government. One point, district magistrate. District magistrate, how do you describe what a district magistrate is in India? Describe it, you know. Who can describe what a district magistrate is? It's more than a judge. The prosecuting attorney, the judge, the county manager, it's the boss. I once had a district magistrate call his chokey or have his rifle and point it at my head, but that's another story for another time. That was a very corrupt district magistrate, and I had the nerve to tell him so. I don't recommend that often. I was young and obviously stupid, but I lived to tell about it. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur then had to confront these issues of Western methods of analysis, such as biography versus hagiography. And what's the truth of matters? How old is the Bhagavatam? Because by the tradition it was 5,000 years old. By scholarship, the Bhagavatam doesn't come out to be necessarily 5,000 years old. How do you deal with these things? Well, one way of dealing with it is we ignore it. Another way of dealing with it, we just entirely believe the scholars. Another way of dealing with it is we try to understand it. See, there's a method of understanding Scripture, and Bhaktivinoda Thakur really presented this in the modern way. The science of understanding Scriptures. Anybody know what that's called, the term for the science of understanding Scriptures? Yes. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a term you'll hear about more in the future. It's hermeneutics. Do we have a hermeneutics? H-E-R-E-U, I think. H-E-R, isn't it? Is it H-E-U-R? Yeah. H, give me a hermeneutics. Do I have a hermeneutics? Yeah. Okay, Varshana, spell it for him, please. Yeah, you got it, you got it. Okay, hermeneutics, you got it. Let's go. Hermeneutics. We're going the study and practice, study of the theory and practice of interpretation. It began with Bible. Notice, how do we understand things? So the question is, how do we integrate modern research and studies and modern methods with the traditional methods? For example, how old is a Bhagavatam? And Bhaktivinoda Thakur began the modern study of that. One way of looking at it is this. When we look at Scripture, one way to understand it, I'll give you an example, is not to approve or disapprove of it. For example, I'll give you an example from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Moses tells his army that's just defeating an opposing town, by the way, will you go back and please kill all the women and children? Very controversial verse in the Bible. So I was reading a biblical scholar recently. How did he deal with that? He said, I thought it was a very wise saying. It's the same thing that, same approach Bhaktivinoda Thakur would take. And it was this. We're not there to approve or disapprove of scriptural matters. We're there to learn the lessons from it. And at some point, for a lot of people, because that's a holy book, there was a lesson there. What is it? Not to judge or not to judge? And we'll find, as we study in Scripture, we're going to find that we're going to come across things that just don't make sense to us. And they're paradoxical. They seem contradictory. But there's the nature of Scripture is there's deeper and deeper lessons. Now, if we're very shallow-minded, we'll take a something like that and we'll go kill people. For example, modern Christianity, modern Muslims now are very much into jihad, killing people. But you go back to the time of Lord Chaitanya when Columbus found America. The Muslims of Europe were the civilized, intelligent, broad-minded, religious people, and it was the Christians who did the Inquisition. If you didn't follow Christianity, you were hung and killed and tortured. In Siena, Italy, there's a museum of torture. Literally, a museum of torture. I walked by it. I didn't actually go in it. It's a little much for me. And in the museum of torture is all the instruments used by the Christian crusaders against their enemies for the benefit of their soul. And I mean, these were nasty, nasty tortures. I mean, you want some nasty stuff. I mean, yeah, they put you on a rack and they stretch you out very slowly until you break. Things like that. I mean, if they stopped halfway through, you'd be a little taller, but after that, then you break and it's no good anymore. So, where we're headed to wrap this together. There's these big issues, like, what do we do with certain things of Scripture? And how old is the Bhagavatam? By the way, I'll answer that one for you. You know, how I see it, because I raised a controversial issue. There's a lot of evidence that the Bhagavatam is, sadhu evidence, astronomical evidence that the Bhagavatam is, in fact, a 5,000-year-old book. astronomical, what the constellations look like at particular times. Sometimes they're described. And we can do a computer projection backwards and find it. There's also evidences of more recent Bhagavatam. So obviously, as time has gone on, the language has been modernized. Just like the English I'm speaking now is so different than the English that was spoken, let's say, at the time of Bhaktivinoda Thakur. It's different. Language changes. If you go into certain communities in Gainesville, I have no idea what they're saying. So, language changes over time. So, but how do you integrate these things? Well, Bhaktivinoda Thakur was the first modern Vaishnav. Look at all he did. He integrated modernity, which is his book here, Hindu Counter with Modernity by a God Brother. He integrates modernity. He revives Vaishnavism. He defeats the Sahajas. He defeats these phony spirituals who claim to be incarnations. You know, one of them, this one ghostly guy lived in a tree and haunted people, but they would do it in the name of religion. He was totally fearless. So he restored the respect of not only the British of worshipping Radha Krishna. And there's a lot of appreciations. He's the first one to send a book in English to the West. But so not only did he restore respect of Radha Krishna to the British, but he restored it to the Indians. Because he defeated the Sahajas. I mean, intelligent Indian people, they want to take up Vaishnavism and you try to study Vaishnavism with a bunch of Sahajas, you just got to run the other way. It becomes so disgusting. So he restored the self-respect of the Vaishnavs with their own practices by defeating rascals both from a legal point of view, he would arrest them, and a philosophical point of view, and he started establishing with the British respect for the Vaishnava tradition. So this, what the accomplishments of Bhaktivinoda Thakur can hardly be understated. And the study of him it begins the study of our modern age. So we'll conclude here. I just wanted to kind of paint a picture of how amazing Bhaktivinoda Thakur is and how challenging he is. And he was, his biography is interesting. He had children, I think it's 14 children. And of course, his most prominent son was Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. And there's we could go on with Bhaktivinoda Thakur all day, but we won't. So we'll stop here and see if there are any questions. Beginning of the songbook is talking to him from the point of view as a saint. It's not discussing some of the controversies Bhaktivinoda faced in his own life. Do I be veggie or not veggie? How do I deal? In what historical context was he speaking? It's not looking at it that way. It's looking at what were the amazing, wonderful things he did. And they're both useful ways to look. It's not one is bad and one is good. At his time, though, hagiography was considered the only way to look at other Vaishnavas. He accepted, no, we can look at it from a scholarly point of view too. I don't recall. I'm not that much of an expert. Yes, very much so. Very much. I don't know that much detail. All right. Yes. Speak louder, please. His name was Bipin. Yeah. He was a hereditary descendant of one of the Goswamis, I believe, one of the close associates of Lord Caitanya. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur prayed for a long time to find a guru that he could trust. And he ended up with a hereditary descendant who happened to be a guru he can trust. Bhaktivinoda's lesson in finding a guru is very useful. How do you find a guru? Because he was criticized by other Vaishnavas because he was writing about Lord Chaitanya and writing about being a follower of Lord Chaitanya and Vaishnav matters. And one of the first principles of Rupa Goswami was you should take a diksha. And he hadn't taken diksha. But he was criticized for that. But he says, I'm praying and waiting till the right person so I can take diksha from. Which he did. And he had Shiksha Guru too. There's a lot of nuances here. But his story is useful for us. Yes, sir? Exactly. Yeah. He lived in Puri. He had to deal... See, when the British first came to Puri, they were very respectful. This one, I think guy named was Wallace, one very wise British ruler, said as far as the local indigenous religions go, not only should we not interfere, but we should give them facility. For example, as the British collected the taxes, and he made sure a big portion of the taxes went to the Jagannath Temple to maintain it. Then later on, British rulers said, why are we supporting them worshipping these idols? It became very controversial. And then, Britain was ruled during this time. India was not, up until 1857. Let me ask you a question. Did the British Crown officially rule India before 1857? It was a company. In 1857, there was a rebellion. The East Indian Army, which is not an official army, but it was funny because the British government, there were official officers in the British Army, but Britain didn't own it. It was a company. It's kind of a weird arrangement. And the officers were all white, and the enlisted men were all brown. And in 1857, the enlisted men rebelled against the officers. Anybody know why?
That was because of the charges.
Yes. The British introduced a new bullet. And the bullet required to be greased in fat. And the British, in a fit of stupidity, greased it in both pig fat and cow fat without distinguishing. So the Muslims and the Hindus were all offended. And you had to bite the bullet off. You had to bite it off. Yeah, exactly. How do you know this? Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay. So then the sepoys rebelled, and this one very brilliant British officer who knew the indigenous languages and knew divide and conquer actually defeated the rebel, and then the British Crown took over India, and he captured the Emperor of Delhi, the Muslim Emperor, and then assassinated his children. In a famous story, that name was Major Hopkins, and still to this day, one of the brigades in the Indian Army is called Hopkins Horses. Still one of the famous brigades, because he was such famous or infamous. But that's another story. So, any other questions on this? Yes. That wasn't Prabhupada's view. That was a view of historians. Gandhi, you only get the hagiography of Gandhi. You have Gandhi's hagiography. That's what's taught in Indian schools. Yeah. In India, if you talk to the saints, they say Gandhi was a politician. If you talk to the politicians, they say he was a saint. I'm not saying which he was. I'm just saying what people say to me in India. I mean, to say Gandhi didn't do great things and great austerities, no, he did. But the British were not impressed by nonviolence. They loved it. The British were very scared that Boche's army of ex-British soldiers who the Japanese trained for an invading army would actually cause them a lot of trouble. Because tens and tens of thousands of Indian soldiers were captured in Asia by the Japanese. And then the Japanese were training them in an army to invade their enemy, Britain, in India. And some historians say that was the more influential matter in granting independence than Gandhi's fasts and Gandhi's moral imperatives. And there's some evidence for that. If you want to think the British were acting morally, let me quote you from Lord Mountbatten's diary. Now, Lord Mountbatten was the governor of India. And Lord Mountbatten was in the 1980s, he was assassinated. As an old man, he was on a boat in Ireland, and there was dispute between Northern Ireland and Ireland, and the Irish terrorists put a bomb in his boat, and it blew it up, and there was nothing left of him, little red on the water. And after that, his diaries were found, and after he died, his diaries were published. And in his diaries, he stated that we knew when we divided India into East and West Pakistan, it would be an impossible situation. You can't have an ethnically Bengali country on one side and an ethnically non-Bengali country mixed on the other side, 1,000 miles apart, with their enemy in the middle and expect this to ever survive. He said, so there'll be so much chaos that then they'll invite us back to manage, even though millions and millions of people would die. Mountbatten actually said those things. So it wasn't that the British were convinced by moral arguments, is Prabhupada's argument. He said they were convinced by they were going to be at war again, and after World War II, they weren't ready for another war. And this would have been a war in which they were fighting in a foreign country. You know, and when they're fighting in Britain, in Europe, it's not so much a foreign country, it's just their neighbor. And so that's what Prabhupada says. I think history bears what Prabhupada says likely to be true, but just because Prabhupada made it in a statement that he was taught by others doesn't necessarily make it shastrically true. Prabhupada would sit and talk about things and repeat what he heard. So it's not that everything Prabhupada said is when he's just talking is the same as Guru and Shastra and Sadhu. How do I know that? Because Prabhupada said so. He said that too. Not everything he said was of the same, was spoken. Prabhupada was a human being. He was a person. He wasn't, channeling where some like ghost speaks through you or something like that. It wasn't like Prabhupada was being channeled, like Krishna was just channeling and speaking through Prabhupada, and Prabhupada's not a person. Of course, he was very Krishna conscious, so he saw things through Krishna's eyes. But it doesn't mean he was omniscient and knew every material fact. Because then he'd be God. And if you really, really want to get Prabhupada angry, there was nothing you could do to get him more angry than call him God. Nothing you could do. I mean, his lips would quiver, he would shake. He just like, it was intolerable for him. That would get him angry. Prabhupada didn't get very angry. Or if he got angry, it was just for a brief moment. That would get him angry. More than a brief moment. The only time he threw people out of the movement was when one grossly offended his guru, and second, when people called him God. And even when he threw him out, he always invited him back right away. But he had to protect his fledgling movement. But it doesn't mean Prabhupada knew everything. But he saw everything in relation to Krishna. There's a big difference. Okay, I think we're over time, even though everyone's fasting.